All right, let's pray. And we're looking at Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 62. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have together as we just continue our journey through Luke as Jesus turns his focus towards Jerusalem for his mission of going to the cross. Father, we pray that as the intensity of this book increases, as the challenge to the readers increases, Father, I pray that you would help us to take it to heart. Father, I pray that you would help us to really examine our motivation and our desire to walk with you. I pray, Father, that you would increase our allegiance to you. And Lord, ultimately, I pray that you would help us to really to set our focus, our attention, and our walk, just walking with you faithfully, Lord. There are so many temptations, so many draws that pull us away. And so, Father, I ask that you would work in our heart to move us into this place where we long for more of you, that we recognize the value of Jesus, that we see that that he is worthy of our following after him. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And some of your translations may have this, and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. As they were going on along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And Lord, we do thank you for this passage. I pray that you would help us to understand what was said, that you would allow our hearts to be soft to your words. May we allow them to challenge us and to prod us in our relationship with you. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's good name. All right, so much of today's passage is really a section that forces us to evaluate and examine our hearts, our allegiance, our dedication to Christ, whether we're all in or not. And so we begin in verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, so Luke kind of skips over the cross, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. He would raise from the dead, he would live for a number of days, and then he would ascend. So he goes to the ascension. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So from this point, for the next couple chapters, the storyline is moving geographically. So I have this map up just to kind of, I don't know how clear it is, but you have the Sea of Galilee. They start kind of like at the northwestern section here. They would make their way down this purple region on the west side of the Jordan River is sort of like the county of Galilee. This would have been safe traveling for them. Once you get to this region down here, this is Samaria, so it's a different sort of county. There, we'll see that there's some bad blood between these two people. So they're moving along. They're making their way all the way down here to Jerusalem at the very bottom of the screen. The red line sort of shows the flow. What we're looking at is right here, there's two parts that kind of clip the edge of the Samaritan county, which is significant in today's first part of the story. And he sent messengers ahead of them, and they went and they entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. So he sends some people ahead. Don't think he sends them like weeks out. It's more like they're moving with this crowd. They're getting close to the town. It's time for them to sort of hunker down for the night. So he sends guys maybe a couple hours ahead of him, like, hey, just go up because they're going to catch up. They're going to see some problems. So he sends these guys ahead to this village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they, the Samaritans, did not receive him because of where they were going. So they go in, everything's kind of cool, but then they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're on the way to Jerusalem, not only for Jesus's crucifixion, but contextually, they're on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. So it identifies them sort of as like a real Jewish people, a real holiday to the temple that was there. And there's a problem. So the Samaritans are sort of, there's tension between them. They were Jewish people initially who commingled and had relations with pagans, and they became known as sort of this interbred Jewish people, interbred in sort of genetics, but interbred also in their thinking and how they viewed and their idea of worship. So they became a very idolatrous people. They were religiously confused. They were morally debased. And they had their own temple here. So if we go to the next slide at this location called Mount Gerizim, we have, I need my little thing. Well, you have circles. So as we're making our way south, the northern red circle, the one that's on top, for those of you that don't know north and south, the top circle is Mount Gerizim. And so this is where the Samaritans, they believed that God told them that they were supposed to build a temple from the Old Testament. And so they didn't think that Jerusalem was the location. So they built their own temple. And they thought that's where the worship and that's where everything was supposed to happen, where the Jewish people held that Jerusalem, according to the Old Testament, that that's where the temple was supposed to be. So really close to one another. So we're coming to this time. They're having this time of worship. Oh, the next slide. I think I have a couple pictures there. So this is if you go there today, you'll see the remnant of this temple that they had built up. So it was a real, like, a big deal. I don't know if there's another one or not. Let's see what happens next. Next slide. Okay, there we go. We're back to the thing. So they show up in town. They're making their way to Jerusalem. They're making their way for Passover to do the celebration, to do all of the things that are supposed to happen. Initially, everything's cool in this little town of Samaria. Then the people there find out, oh, you're going to Jerusalem. Well, you're going to have to move along. We're not really cool with you. And so when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them? These guys are awesome. Like, I love their zeal. We can read this with real, like, where are they getting this from? And Jesus would recognize this in them in the account of this event in Mark chapter 3. Jesus would give them a nickname. They became the Sons of Thunder. And they were probably thinking of a story in 2 Kings. The first chapter of 2 Kings, there's a story where the prophet Elijah calls down fire from heaven on the false prophets. And it happened. Ever since the transfiguration, it's like story after story after story. The prophet Elijah kind of makes his way into the pages of Luke. So I don't know when Peter, James, and John saw Elijah and Jesus at the transfiguration talking to Moses and Elijah, if suddenly they're beginning to go like, hey man, that dude sent fire down from heaven. These guys don't want to host us. Well, let's show them. But Jesus turned and he rebuked them. In verse 55. Now, depending on the translation that you have, this is kind of one, the translation I use forces me to always bring this up. So if you're reading out of the New American Standard, the 1995 edition, which is what I use, mainly because I like my physical Bible, you'll have brackets there. If you're reading out of basically all of the rest of the translations, you should have something like a star or a number or something pointing you to the footnotes to explain something. If you have the New American Standard or the New King James or the King James, this text will be there. And my text in my Bible, what it says is in brackets, "And I said, you do not know what type of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them." If you have all of the other translations, it'll flow something like this: "But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village," with like a star or something. And so I have to kind of explain textual criticism. It's really important to understand how we have the Bible and what do we do with these things, especially is there inconsistencies within the Bible? Is the Bible, how do we handle them? Because there's a lot of criticism. Now, textual criticism is something that scholars refer to for any sort of ancient text. It has nothing to do, it's not exclusive to the Bible. And so I have a really pretty graph here on the next page that's super confusing that I'll explain. So hopefully my laser pointer. Okay, so this very first scroll, in today's text represents the piece of paper that Luke wrote out the Gospel of Luke on. So he penned his book, and his book was passed to a person, Theophilus, whoever Theophilus is. Theophilus would have received this letter and read it. And while Theophilus had it, there would have been a scribe there. And a scribe would have, they didn't have photocopies back then, so they had a scribe. And so the scribe would copy word from word for word everything about Luke. And that would reflect that copy. Then this letter that Luke wrote, it would go to the next person. The next person would also have a scribe. Manuscript number two would come, and so forth. So basically, you have this first generation of manuscripts that came from the original. And then basically, as these copies went to different people, then more scribes would be making copies of the copies. And then you get to the next generations, and you pick like, okay, here's the original. You follow the red line. This one copy followed the red line. That copy came from there. That copy came from there. And then you get down to here. MSS is something that you might see in your Bible notation. It's a manuscript. And so there's thousands of manuscripts in museums all over the world today of the New Testament, of the whole New Testament. And so then what happens is, or what happened, is probably in this generation of manuscripts, we have a whole bunch of them. There's a whole bunch of copies. From these copies is where one of the oldest English translations came from, the King James Version. It's very, very popular. So a lot of English Bibles came from this generation of translations. Then after the King James came, many years later, through archaeological digs in Egypt, they did a dig and they discovered this huge library of manuscripts. The manuscripts that they found were actually more like from this generation and this generation. And because of how they were sort of like destroyed and held, they were in Egypt, so the air is very dry, and they were preserved really, really well. And so we have a whole bunch of these translations, and then we have generations where there's only a few copies. And so then in our Bibles, when we're reading through the Bible, you'll come across stuff like we just did today. My text has it in brackets. Your text might have it in a star. And so what it tells us is, what your star is saying is, in this section of translations, this line was there. But as we go back older, this line was not there. And so we have fewer copies with it not being in the text. But these fewer copies are older. We have a whole bunch of translations or copies with that sentence in there. And so what do we do with it? So most scholars, like these guys with really thick glasses who spend their lives examining like paragraphs and paragraphs, like God bless these guys. And then when they come to pinning the text, these teams of these very brilliant linguists and like archaeologists, as they're like giving us the text of the scripture, when they come upon a problem like this, they give us insight. And they say, hey, listen, this text, the King James Version, super powerful translation, sort of like culturally, it's been around. And then the newer ones say, hey, we don't think that this was originally there. And so we're going to put this down in the footnote footnote section. And so I like to bring this up because as the Bible has its critics, and the Bible said this critics say the Bible's untrustworthy, it's unreliable, you don't know if you have the real thing. The beauty of it is when you go out over the world and you start looking at museums and all of the manuscripts that they have compiled all together and they've compared and contrasted, we get stuff like this. So when I see something like today's passage where I get, this is a longer section with a bracket. When I see this, I think, man, the integrity within Christian scholarship is huge. Like this is integrity. This is saying like, hey, the older manuscripts have this, but we believe based on the newer ones that were recently discovered, we believe that a scribe probably added this in there in one of the copies and it began to be copied. And so they let us know. And you think, well, then does that change the message of the Bible? 99.999 to like infinite out. None of these affect the content, the doctrine, anything within the scriptures. If I read this verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and they went on to another village. That's one understanding. Does reading it, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know the kind of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. So that doesn't change anything. I can go to Mark chapter 4, I think it's verse 45, when Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Like that's clearly taken from another section of scripture. It doesn't affect anything here. But I want you all to be educated and to understand that the Bible that you hold in your hands is so reliable. It's the Word of God. The way that God delivered the New Testament in particular to us, it's virtually impossible for somebody historically to come along and to corrupt the text, because the way it was delivered to us, we have thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts that they compare to one another. And so it really is a beautiful thing. Okay, I probably spent way more time than I should have on this. They're moving along. James and John say, hey, Jesus, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to basically turn these people into glass? Jesus says, guys, stop it. We don't have time for this. I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm on a mission. So they move along. They did what Jesus commanded them to do earlier. If a village doesn't receive you, dust the dust, clean the dust, shake the dust off of your feet and move on. So they just they move along. And so as they're moving, today's story is completely in movement, geographically. They're walking down the path. As they're walking down the path, as this group is growing, in verse 57, one individual comes. We're going to be introduced to three individuals. One of them is going to offer something, and then two of them, I think, are going to offer something. Jesus is going to ask one to do something. We don't know how they respond. Luke intentionally leaves out their response, and I think he does this intentionally because I think that these three individuals are here in the passage so that we get challenged by the question that's asked of them, that we have to search within our hearts to figure out how have we answered and resolved these questions that Jesus gives to them within our own hearts. And this isn't something that is resolved in one Sunday morning. This is something that I think that happens over the course of long stretches of time of you wrestling with God. And so they're going along and somebody comes up to him and this individual makes a pretty bold promise. I will follow you wherever you go. Where's Jesus heading? Jesus is heading to the cross. This individual, in my mind, this must be a cousin or something of Peter, You die, I'm going to go with you, Jesus. These are absolutely bold statements. We learn over in Matthew that this individual is a scribe. He's a leader within their community. He said, Jesus, wherever you go, I'm going to follow you. He talks a really, really, really big game. But we can't really understand his heart until we see Jesus's answer. And Jesus's answer sheds insight into this guy and maybe some of his hangups and the things that are maybe causing some hesitation within his own heart. And Jesus says to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is saying, listen, like animals, wild animals, they have dens, they have places to call their home. I am basically homeless. I have nowhere to go. I have nothing to offer you of this world by way of like resources, finances, that sort of thing. Don't think you're going to come to me for a more comfortable life. I'm heading to Jerusalem to give my life as a ransom for many. Some commentator, I think it's African. I'm going to do my best to say it. I'll say it with confidence. Thabiti Anawabwayal. Is it close? Anybody know him? I don't know. He writes this. The creator of the universe was homeless in his own creation. That's humility and sacrifice. He divested himself amongst the glories and privileges of heaven to enter creation homeless. To follow this means following him into the very life he lives. Christ did not come to lead us into riches and mansions in this life. If we would follow him, we would have to sometimes give up home for the safety of home, just as many of you have moved into this neighborhood, forsaking more comfortable and secure places for the sake of Jesus' mission. This line, I don't have any idea where he ministers or where his context is in his setting, but it probably is somewhere a little bit more harsher than we know in Valley Center, Escondido, Southern California. I read this and I kind of laugh, like, just as many of you have moved in this neighborhood. I read this initially and I think, oh, well, if you live here, you live pretty comfortably. Like all of us, the reality of living in Southern California, all of us are pretty comfortable from a global perspective. But then if I want to flip it, as I've looked at California over the last handful of years, I've seen a lot of individuals, a lot of Christians, a lot of conservatives, but the Christians are the ones I'm really concerned about. I've seen them abandon California for greener pastures and Christian communes like Tennessee and whatever. You know, like there are Christians that are abandoning this location for greener grasses over there where they can be in Christian commune. And so I could make the case reading that. Like, first I kind of laugh going, well, we're pretty comfortable here. But the reality is for those of us who are here now, we are living in California, which is a pretty not-so-Christian state. And I don't know if you have made the decision, like, you know what? Christ has placed me here. This state, my state, has changed. And regardless of the temptation of the nicer places that might be in other states, I believe that God has called me to be a light in this place, regardless of what happens in my state. And so I think we could read this, just as many of you have moved into this neighborhood. I didn't choose Valley Center. Valley Center chose me. God sent me here. I didn't know anything about this town before I came to this church. And so we don't know how this man responded, but it seems that this man, as he's looking at the kingdoms of that world between Herod, between Pilate, and now this upcoming Jesus who's supposed to be the new king, it seems that he's going to Jesus for physical, financial blessing, and Jesus says, not so fast. Don't come to me for the wrong reasons. The animals have a place to lay their head at night. I don't have a place to lay my head at night. I am offering you the cross. I am not offering you a crown. And I think that's something that we're forced with. Why have we come, or are we coming and investigating Jesus? He offers us a cross, not a crown. And then in verse 59, Jesus now, the first guy comes to Jesus, the second guy, Jesus goes to him or addresses him. And he says to the second individual, follow me. Previously within this text and throughout the Gospels, when Jesus makes this offer to follow me, the people drop everything that they have. The fishermen drop their net and they realize the invitation that this rabbi is offering them. They stop and they go. How would this individual respond? He said, but Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And I think that the problem here is it's a cute little baby. It's fine. It's like, I know it's not bothering me. Like, it's always said like 1,000 times louder for the parent. I can say, I'm like, oh, she's really cute. Like I'm more distracting than not to myself than the baby. This is, the problem is like, Lord says, follow me. And you say, I will, but first let me take care of these couple things. And I know that I've been prone to do this in my life. Lord, I'll follow you just after I finish school and I do these things and I attain these things. Then at that point in my life, I'll follow you. Lord, you want me to tithe? Okay, well, first let me do these things, then I'll do that. Oh, you want me to go on a mission trip? Well, let me do this and then I'll do that. Like, there's a whole lot of things. When Jesus says, come follow me, I want your allegiance. I want you to come after me. We say, I'm going to be right there. Just give me like a couple years and then I'll catch up. And Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And so when I look at this and I think about this guy, this seems so harsh. Now, there's a couple things. Option number one, his dad just died. If his dad just died, he likely is not going to be there following after Jesus. He's going to be taking care of the parent that just passed away. Second option is the dad is feeble and failing. This was my season for like 8 years. It's a difficult sort of place to be of saying, Lord, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. And God takes some and he says, no, you have to leave them behind. You have to go here first. I've seen missionary after missionary after missionary miss out on significant things in their family's life, like parents dying, children being born, things happening within their family culture that they have sacrificed for the sake of following after Christ. Another option that they've like, during that culture, when you died, you'd be placed in a tomb that was like sort of open aired. And then over the course of a year, as your body decomposed, you eventually would be left with the bones, and then they would take the bones and then take that to burial. You see that all through the Old Testament. Whatever this guy was suggesting, there was something before Jesus that needed to be handled according to his mind. And Jesus says, no, what I need is your allegiance more than anything. Swindoll suggests that if the guy said, I'm going to follow you, I'm going with you, Jesus, it's very possible Jesus could have responded like he responded to the crazy naked guy on the other side of the lake. You guys remember him? That guy wanted to go with Jesus. And what did Jesus say? No, stay, proclaim the good news. Go tell your people, go tell your family. We don't know what Jesus would have ultimately told this guy, but Jesus wanted this guy to say, Jesus, you and you alone are my only priority. Everything else is in second place to you. When we come to Jesus and there's a permit me first to do something before you have my obedience, before you have my devotion, there's a problem. Guy number three, hearing all of this, goes, okay, the first guy was like, he kind of wanted everything. Man, that didn't work out. Guy number two, Jesus asked, this guy wanted to deal with his dead guy, and I think I got the knife through butter situation. I'm going to say, hey, Jesus, I'm ready to go. I'll follow you, but first, there's a problem, but first, permit me just to run home and say goodbye to everybody. Like, just see you later, mom and dad. I'm going to be with Jesus. Like, I'll like just, you know, follow Instagram for updates, but I'm out of here, you know, like. So this guy seems like a reasonable excuse, you know, like, okay, like this is a good compromise. Maybe Jesus will let this fly. And then verse 62 is one of the most convicting verses. It's been over the years, has been super, super convicting to me. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The Greek tenses read sort of as you put your hand to the plow, it's like a one-time action in the past. So when you set to do this, then the tense for looking back is like you continue to look back. You're continuing to look at your old life. There seems to be allusions of Lot's wife as the town was being destroyed. Remember, she looked back at her old life, had some hesitation, and we're told that she turned into a pillar of salt. And so Jesus is calling for us to have not half-hearted dedication, but all of us. He has given everything for us. He wants us to offer him the same. This picture, there's a story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but Elijah with a J. So Elijah, if it's easier for you, has a young understudy, Elijah. And so Elijah is ready to retire, and he goes to Elisha and says, hey, it's time for you to like come follow me. He just happens to be doing what? Plowing. He's got a whole like thing of plows. And he kind of looks back and he says, okay, Elijah, just let me go to my family and say goodbye. And Elijah's like, wait, you want to go back? After all like that I've done. And Elijah's like, no. So he goes to the neutered bulls, I guess. I don't know. Like, they're cows of some variety. Cattle?
Oxen.
They're oxen, yeah. But what is an oxen? Well, this is a discussion for another day. I think it's a neutered bull, right? You know, that's a baby, though. A steer's a baby. I'll research this later. This is like, I see them in Little House in the Prairie, you know, like. And so what the guy does, Elisha goes to them, he kills them, and he burns them to the ground. And he says, here I am. His whole life behind him is gone. It reminds me of Cortez. When Cortez came and he landed in Mexico and they came ashore, what did he do to the boats? He burned them to the ground. There's no turning back. There's no turning around. We're here. This is what Jesus wants from us. He's going to the cross. We come to him like he's a lucky rabbit's foot or a genie in a bottle to make our lives more comfortable. He says, I'm offering you the cross. I'm going to give everything of me so that you might have a relationship with God, that you can have peace with him through faith alone. It's reasonable that you would offer me your allegiance. It's reasonable that Jesus would be your priority, that there would be nothing ahead of him in your life. But the sad reality is that there's so many things in our life that we put before him. And he says, when you put your hand to the plow, when you count the cost and you come to me and you put your hand on the plow, there's no more looking back. There's no turning around. And the longer like I see this passage, the longer I go, especially like as I came to Christ and then went to Bible college and seminary, like the longer I go, the list is growing longer and longer and longer of people I know who have walked away from the faith altogether, people who've gone to seminary into the ministry to walk away from the faith altogether. When I look at this church and I look at the logbook of pastors who have been here since whatever year it was, I think 47, there's like a long list of pastors that made it 6 months, a year. There's one that made it 9 years. Because it's hard. And as you follow Christ, not just as, like being a Christian, it's hard. There's going to be temptations that are trying to get you off course. You're going to have to say no to a bunch of things. You're going to have to say no to yourself. And you're going to have to say yes to other things. Like, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? My eyes are upon you, and I want to follow after you. And if you have your Bible, I just want to end with a very long reading of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, he speaks on this in Philippians chapter 3. And he writes, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish, dung. Everything that he had before, he's burned that ship, so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed in his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I might lay hold of that for which was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I had everything. I had wealth. I had power. I had authority. But all of that stuff was worthless. And I've put my hand to the till, and I'm keeping my eye on Christ. And while those things might be a temptation behind me, I have to realize they're worthless, and I need to keep my eyes on the ball. I need to keep my eyes on Christ and do that which he's called me to do, because it's reasonable for me to do this. And the reality is as we do this and as we live this way, I do believe that we will find the peace that the world can't offer. We will find satisfaction that Mick Jagger never found. We will find contentment and joy. It doesn't mean that life is easy. It doesn't mean that things are that are like cotton candy and whatever you like to eat. But there's depth of joy knowing that we have a relationship with our Creator, and that one day we will stand with him face to face, hearing the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. I thank you for this passage. I thank you for these three individuals who are put on display. We really know nothing of them. We know one guy was a scribe. They were all willing at some level to come after you, or at least two of them were. But in Jesus' response, we sense a challenge by him. That we come to Christ often because of our need, that we are lacking of something and we need something from him. But in this section, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to go to the cross. And we thank you for the cross. We thank you that that is what you offer us. A place where our sins have been laid down, a place where the wrath of God has been poured out upon them. We thank you that they were consumed there. We thank you that Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient, that it was once and for all, and that he did it for each one of us. Father, I pray that you would increase our vision for who Jesus is. I pray, Father, that you would show us who we are and how we lack and how we hold back. Father, I pray that you would allow us to truly let go of ourselves and to surrender and to give us our lives, our hearts, our passions, our desires to you and you alone, that you truly would be the priority in our lives. Father, we love you. We praise you, and we ask this in Christ's good name. Amen.